This morning's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read from verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This really is the word of God. Thanks be to him.
Today we're going to start a new series, just looking at the book of 1 Peter. It's a very much overlooked, ignored, and sometimes misunderstood book. It's been disputed over who wrote it, when it was written, what situation it was being written into. And then also it's been ignored for a large chunk of church history. It was consigned to the same bucket of scripture as things like Mark's gospel, which, because there were three other bigger gospels that said more, Mark's was kind of forgotten about. And in the, much the same way, Peter's, this book of 1 Peter has been kind of ignored, because there are other books in the New Testament that say similar. And they have, I don't know, perhaps he had a better PR agent than Peter. But for all the historical scholarly wrestling, the text has made its way in to our canon of scripture. And it has a lot to say to us, even today. It teaches us how to be Christ-like as individuals, as a church, and within society. It straddles an interesting divide between Jesus' teaching of following him, imitating him, and Paul's teaching of faith and grace. Over the years since the Reformation, we have at times as a church slipped into teaching Paulianity rather than Christianity. And so this book brings us back to the root of Christ from which Paul and all of the other apostles taught. It's only 5 chapters long, but in the next 5 weeks, you'll have been treated to some of the most wonderful, instructive, and sometimes confusing teaching there is outside the Gospels. So let's have a look at this. So who's it being written to, the book of 1 Peter? Well, it's written to God's elect, to strangers in the world, scattered amongst a group of areas. It's written to a group of dispersed Christian believers. But there's 2 important things that stand out just from this opening statement that we need to bear in mind before we go on. The first one is they're not scattered due to some natural disaster. They're not scattered due to persecution or threat. They're scattered because that's where they lived originally. They have come to faith and become believers in that environment that they are. In fact, some of the commentators believe that it's even possible that some of the people that were recipients of this letter may actually have been among the 3,000 that were there on the day of Pentecost. It's because they are from these areas. They are from different churches, different situations maybe. And it's because of this broad brush, large area to which it's written, that many of the scholars know this book as one of what's known as the Catholic epistles or general epistles, because whereas some of the letters were written specifically to a specific group, a specific church, sometimes to a specific situation, this is more general. It's got more encouragement and teaching in it in a general sense, sent to a collection of churches. But the second and probably more important thing about this opening statement is that they were strangers. Peter, towards the end of this letter, refers to himself as being in Babylon. And scholars are increasingly of the thought that actually, due to the experiences of the Jews in the godless and corrupt city of Babylon 500 years before when they were in exile, Babylon had been increasingly used as a metaphor, almost a code word amongst Christians, when referring to Rome. So when you read Babylon, if you think Rome, things start to fit into place. The book of Revelation becomes a whole lot more sensible. And so the Roman world around them now was corrupt and pluralistic and pagan and superstitious. And for all of its many gods, it was godless. So there was a similarity in some respects in the thought processes between being in exile in Babylon as Jews and being in exile in the world around them as Christians. It's this that precipitates the belief that, it was this belief of the Christians rather, that wanting to be different and stand out from society, refusing to take part in pagan revelry and ceremonies. It's believed that this was what precipitated some of the persecution of the Christians. Because when Rome started to have issues and difficulties, when the Roman Empire didn't win a battle, suddenly, what was the cause of this? Being a superstitious people, they looked for who hadn't pleased the gods. Well, the Christians hadn't pleased the gods because they weren't worshipping the gods, and so it had to be the Christians' fault. So that's possibly why the Christians were persecuted in that beginning. So these are Christian readers scattered amongst what is now modern-day Turkey, being persecuted because they are different in their faith and how they live their lives. And it's to these people that Peter writes this letter. They were once locals, and now they're strangers. They had been friends and neighbors, and now they were outcasts from their culture, feared and mistrusted. Let's just stop and think about for a moment. They were being called strangers in the world because of the way they lived out their faith. The way they lived out their faith was causing them to be noticed. Their refusal to do wrong was making them, was making those who did wrong feel uncomfortable. Some years ago, more years ago than I choose to remember, I went to Rio de Janeiro. I spoke very little Portuguese. I definitely didn't look Brazilian. And so I stood out like a sore thumb. I was the archetypal British tourist abroad. I was most definitely a stranger in a strange land. I kept inadvertently insulting people by saying things were okay. Apparently that's really rude in Brazil. Don't do it. I made them laugh when I spoke Portuguese because I was speaking it ever so. Much as if we were speaking the Queen's English now. So they took the mickey out of me for that. I'd not got the nuances and the variances of the language. Over 2 weeks there, my Portuguese improved enough that I understood them better, at least. I stopped giving them obscene hand gestures. And gradually I began to fit in more. If I had stayed there, over time I'd probably have caught the sun a bit as well, and I may even at some point have passed as a Brazilian citizen. Imagine, however, if that process were lived in reverse. Imagine if, as we are here, starting off as predominantly British, if over time our language changed, if we stopped fitting in, if increasingly the way we spoke identified us as different. Everything about this process would have felt humanly wrong. We don't naturally want to stick out. We are humanly wired to fit into society, but we are, as Christians, called to stand out. In verses 13 to 16, we see this incredible parallel of some of my favorite verses of all time in Romans 12. In Romans 12, we're told, no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here, in 1 Peter, we are told, prepare your minds, be self-controlled, and do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Not only is this suggestive of Romans 12, but it also tells us that the readers of this letter had at one time definitely been evil and ignorant. The contrast between non-believers and believers, therefore, is stark. Can we say the same in our culture? Are we seen as being different because of our good and godly actions? Do we make others uncomfortable by our ethical and moral stance? And I'm not talking about preaching to people. I'm talking about living the way Christ did. At the moment, when people ridicule and jeer Christianity, what they tend to do is they cobble together all the worst bits about the church and all the bits they fail dismally to understand about Scripture, and they make a straw man, a, a kind of a hybrid of our worst points, and then they point at it and jeer, and they shoot it down with their atheistic arguments. Now, the two things we need to be aware of is, first of all, we should not be behaving in such a way that they can find anything wrong to point at. And two, we need to start standing out more, being strong in the way we stand out and conduct ourselves. As I don't believe for one moment that we live in a world now that is any less fallen, pagan, and godless than first century Roman Empire was. Now, at this point, Peter reminds people why they should be living this way. Why should they be standing out from the crowd? Why be different when you know it's going to bring ridicule and persecution? Now, I could quote verse 2 in the reading we had, and I could get all excited about this fantastic reference to the Trinity that sits there, nestled there. See, we find it tucked away. Peter speaks of the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through obedience to Jesus Christ. The whole Trinity mentioned as early as 60-something AD. This is exciting stuff. This is not an afterthought that the church came up with hundreds of years later. But because I get excited about the Trinity, and because I tend to go on about it too often maybe, I'm not going to today. So I'm going to find somewhere else in the reading that we had to see why we should be living differently. So in verse 3, we are reminded of God's mercy, our birth into a living hope. I've just realized that clock says it's 12:30. I'm not working to that one. I know it's 11:30, guys, okay? Nice try. In verse 4, Peter speaks of an imperishable inheritance. In verse 5, he speaks of promised salvation. And then much later in the reading we had, in verse 18, Peter uses a phrase that for me has been becoming increasingly important over the last few years. He says, "You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers." For each one of us, how Jesus reaches into our lives will be different. For some, the promise of forgiveness for unbearable and previously considered unforgivable sins is huge. For others, their sense of their own sinfulness is too small, and this means that the offer of forgiveness is misunderstood. For some, the prospect of hell is the motivation for people to move towards Jesus. I don't think that's a good motivation. I'm fairly confident that my marriage would not be anywhere near as happy as it is if the only reason I'd married Catherine was because I was scared of all the other women out there. But for those who don't understand the concept of hell or the prospect of what it might be, the offer of salvation is lost on them. But something I think that applies quite clearly to the world we live in today is there are people who are desperately trying to find the meaning of life. In each and every one of us, there is a God-shaped hole, and people don't know that that's what it is, and so they try to fill it with all other stuff. However, the most popular solution to that, filling that God-shaped hole, is actually to fill it with self. Everything that society offers us is based on the offer of self-gratification, whether it's sex or shopping, porn or possessions, power or politics. They all seek essentially to serve one person, the I, in every one of us. It's this self-seeking, self-gratifying, self-pleasing focus that is ultimately empty. And this is where Peter identifies in this letter, that the forefathers of the readers of this letter had handed down a society that was empty. It was empty of meaning. It was empty of satisfaction. It was empty of focus, of salvation. It was essentially empty of the one thing that would bring satisfaction. The one thing that would bring wholeness and life. And life in all its fullness. It was empty of God the Father, as brought to us by Jesus Christ the Son, and as experienced by all through the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the promise that Jesus makes in John 10:10, I have come that all may have life and have life in all its fullness, is a promise that the world today needs to hear, possibly more than the promise of salvation. And before you all go, and all the air in the room disappears, let me just explain that. I believe that if they don't get Jesus, they won't get the need for salvation. I believe that until people realize how empty life is and how full and satisfying it can be with Jesus, they won't get the need for salvation. I'm not saying salvation isn't important. What I'm saying is our message needs to be realigned to where people are today. We need to talk not less of salvation as the first port of call when we're speaking to people, and more about the empty life that is being experienced and the full life that can be had through Jesus Christ. I believe that here in this first chapter of this often overlooked little letter is an echo back to those words of Jesus quoted in John 10:10. Words that Peter himself would have been witness to. We are called to become strangers in our own land because Jesus offers us a holistic solution for all of life's ailments. But despite his grace and forgiveness being free, there is an obligation upon us. We are first to believe like those early believers did. I don't know if you can see that very well. Can everybody see that? Is that a no? If it's a no, put your hand up. Oh, trust you, Gwyneth. All right, look, I'll read it to you. Okay. Today I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only by joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. There's an obligation. In verse 8, we're told that though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us of why this is important, because faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. But I said it before, when we follow Jesus, when we are called to follow Jesus, the word that's used for follow, that's translated from the Greek as follow, the Greek word is akaleuthio. It doesn't just mean follow. It means follow as disciples. More importantly, imitate. Peter doesn't leave us without instruction on how we are to follow. We are given clear instructions as to how we are to behave, what we must do. And these are not suggested actions. These are imperatives. Jesus doesn't say things like, preparation and self-control would be nice. He says, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. It appears that when we read Galatians 5 and we see that list of 9 fruits of the Spirit, we expect them to be handed to us upon our receipt of the Holy Spirit. However, when a tree bears fruit, it comes forth due to the drawing of sustenance from the soil through the roots. It comes from receiving the sunlight on its leaves. It comes from drawing water from the rain. And through the process of growth, it bears fruit. And it bears fruit so that other trees might grow. When we see self-control as the 9th fruit of the Spirit, it's become an all too common thing to assume that we'll be given self-control as well as love and joy and peace and patience, etc. We need to draw on our sustenance from God's word. We need to be watered by the Holy Spirit. We need to be in relationship with the Son. We need to seek to grow. And as we grow, we will begin to bear fruit so that others will see what we've got. Others will see our full life, our satisfied life, and they will want what we've got. And seeds will be sown. Peter details in fairly blunt terms how we are to grow. He says, prepare your minds for action. That's studying, praying, fasting, meditating, learning, practicing. Be self-controlled. That's being disciplined in all we do. There's a theme running through, isn't there? It says, as obedient children, which suggests that it's not an option. In fact, it's not even an imperative, but a very definite expectation that this is what we will be from the very beginning. Obedient. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you were ignorant. Now, I'm not sure. I think my slides have got out of sequence. But I don't know. And then Peter quotes from Leviticus. Leviticus 11, verse 44. Be holy because I am holy. Too often, people claiming to be Christians have continued to sin because I'm weak. And God knows my weakness. And we shouldn't expect too much yet. I'm a work in progress. So we shouldn't expect too much yet. I'll never be as perfect as Jesus because he was God. We are all weak, but we are told to practice self-control. We are all works in progress. But if I had waited until I was fit before I went to the gym, it wouldn't have happened. As it is, I've put myself through pain and exhaustion and effort and blood and sweat and more tears than I care to share with any of you. And I'm gradually, possibly, maybe getting fitter. It's effort that gets us there. We are to make, therefore, every effort for God so that our efforts will bear fruit. Some people say that we can't do it ourselves and that to try to do it ourselves is to deny God his grace in our lives. Peter says that to not try is to ignore the call of God to be different and to be holy. We are to try, and then God meets us in our endeavors. If we ever blame our sin on the fact that we haven't made an effort because God hasn't changed us yet, we're blaming God for our sin. Our God is holy, and we are privileged to own his name and to be called his children, and we must, therefore, make every effort to be holy. And the rewards for our holiness will be a life in all its wonderful fullness and splendor, both in this life and, of course, in the life to come. We are called to be strangers in our own society, standing out as more than something different, but standing out as something better. We are called to be this way because we are offered hope and grace and mercy and salvation and an inheritance and life in all its fullness. And when the Most High and Holy God of all creation expresses such love as this, it demands a response of gratitude and love back. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we are called to be holy, obedient, self-controlled, and purified people. That together, we and God can and will change the world. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Let's close by saying the grace together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.